Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Our passage this morning can be found on page 918. As we are working our way through in the morning sermon series, the book of Acts, we have seen for the last few weeks the conversion of Saul, who will later be known as Paul, and some of his early ministry. We're going to pick up his work again in a few chapters. But before we do, there are some significant events that happen in the book of Acts, and they surround Peter and Peter's ministry. So we return now at the end of chapter 9 to a new section with Peter. It'll carry us forward for the next few weeks or month or so. We're at the end of Acts chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 32 and end at verse 43, the end of the chapter. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside her, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he again write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we come at times to passages like this in your word, and they either seem beyond belief or we have read them so often they just seem routine. Remind us of the power of our risen Lord Jesus, who continues to work in a fallen world today. Restore our vision for your strength and your might and your intervening grace to heal, to comfort, and even to raise the dead. And as you do that, remind us of the coming resurrection of the dead and our eternal life with your Son Jesus forever and ever. In his precious name, we ask all of these things. Amen. A few years ago, there was a U.S. Navy admiral who became rather famous for a graduation speech that he gave. Some of you might remember this speech. It went viral. It circled around the internet. The main point, the first sentence of the speech was this: if you want to change the world, start by making your bed. He went around and he said this a number of different graduation ceremonies. It was great in context. You know, the graduation speaker usually has these grandiose ideas about how this graduating class is more special than every other graduating class. And according to his or her advice, they're going to go change the world. This admiral had different advice. He said, "You have these wonderful dreams of changing everything, of doing grandiose things. Just do the first thing in the morning. Make your bed. Once you've made your bed, you will have a sense of accomplishment. You can go forward and try bigger and better things throughout the day. But if you're not making your bed, what else can you do in life?" Essentially, at the end of the day, it's good advice, and yet it is moralistic advice, isn't it? Go do something good. And yet, Peter, gives this same advice. Did you note that? He told the man, make your bed. Now, he wasn't an admiral giving a graduation speech, and he wasn't giving moralistic advice. Because rather than telling someone who's capable of making a bed to go make their bed, Peter told someone who is incapable of making their bed to go and make it. At the end of the day, here's the difference between the grace of Christianity and the law of every other religion. God instructs us to do what we are able to do. Go make your bed. But in the Bible, in Christianity, God's word comes and tells us to do something we cannot do. We are utterly incapable of doing. It is only by the gifting and the filling of the Spirit that God grants to his children that we are redeemed and thus enabled to go do something like make your bed. Same phrase, the same three words carry an entire different weight of meaning. What we're going to see this morning is that the gospel message teaches us that we are to believe in the King who reigns over sickness and death. We ourselves are not to do something to reign over sickness and death. We are to believe in the King who reigns over sickness and death. The story, there are two accounts of Peter, but it's really about the work of King Jesus. We're going to see that work unfold in three stages as we look at the pattern of these two miracles. First, we're going to see that the miracles accentuate the past work of Jesus. Then we're going to see they authenticate the present work of Jesus. And finally, we're going to see the miracles anticipate the future work of Jesus. Past, present, future. Start with the past. First, we see in our text that the miracles that Peter performs accentuate the past work of Jesus. That word accentuate, that Peter's miracles give emphasis to that which Jesus has done. They give prominence, they give preeminence to the miracles of Jesus. Let's look at them each briefly in turn. First, we see Peter, verse 32, he's going here and there. He has been confined, as it were, in Jerusalem. After the great persecution arises, all the disciples scatter, but the apostles stay in Jerusalem. But now we read he's going to and fro. He has spread his ministry outside of Jerusalem. He's going to other places in Judea and Galilee. We find that he's in this city called Lydda. It is on the way to the coast, away from Jerusalem. So you're going west towards the coast. Joppa is on the coast. Lydda is about halfway in between Jerusalem and Joppa. So he's in the city Lydda. He finds there a man named Aeneas who is paralyzed. He has been bedridden for 8 years. Paralysis in that day was fairly significant, wasn't it? He didn't have the modern advancements that we have to help those who are suffering. He had a bed. It wasn't much of a bed either. It was pretty much just a mat. He was dependent entirely on his family, his friends, to take care of him. And for 8 years, he had been paralyzed. Peter comes to him, finds that this man is paralyzed, and he performs another healing miracle. This is the second healing miracle that Peter will perform. The first one got him in a lot of trouble. If you remember the beginning of Acts chapter 3, he heals the lame beggar in front of the temple. What happens is he's called multiple times before the Pharisees and the scribes. He's told to stop acting in the name of Jesus, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. That kind of ramps up the persecution. But Peter, just as he is not silenced, nor does he stop caring for the needy that he encounters with the power of God. So he goes to Aeneas, a second lame man named in the book of Acts, and he speaks. He commands him to rise and make his bed. C.S. Lewis would call this a miracle of reversal. In Peter's care for Aeneas, he is reversing that which the curse has so affected. Aeneas is crippled. He is paralyzed. We don't know exactly why, but we know it's because he lives in a fallen world. He lives in a world, a creation, that is subject to the curse. So the power of God working through Peter reverses that curse, as it were, in that one moment of time with that one man. He says, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Now this sounds a lot like another healing of a paralytic that we have heard or read before in Scripture. We find that passage, you may remember the story, you may have been thinking about it, in Luke chapter 5. It's a story of Jesus healing a paralytic. You remember this story, Jesus is in a house, it's very crowded. The paralytic is brought to him on a mat by some of his friends. They can't get in the door to Jesus, so they have to go through the roof to lower him down. And then there's all this discussion with the Jesus and the Pharisees over whether he has the power to forgive the man's sins or not. Pick up reading in Luke chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up from them and went and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. You see the parallels. Paralyzed man on a bed. Jesus and Peter speak the word of God. They command a paralyzed person to get up, something that a paralyzed person is physically incapable of doing on their own. They speak the word, and in both cases, Luke, the author of both Luke and Acts, tells us that immediately they obey. They're healed. Not by any strength in them, but the power of the word of God over their human bodies. Jesus tells the man to pick up his bed and go home. Peter tells him to make his bed. That's not make the bed like we think of it, like the admiral thinks of it, of, you know, tucking in the corners and, you know, smoothing out the pillows. This is to wrap up the mat and to put it away because you don't need it anymore. The paralytic man no longer needs his mat to sit on every day. Verse 35 tells us the news spread and many turned. It actually says they all turned to the Lord. It's a bit of hyperbole, but many turned to the Lord there in Lydda. Then Luke takes us to the next city over, takes us to the city of Joppa. There the description is longer. It's a greater miracle. There's a woman there named Tabitha or Dorcas, the same name, two different languages. They both mean gazelle. She is described as a disciple, one of, if not the only woman, I think, in the book of Acts called a disciple. She is known for her good works and her acts of charity. She is a bedrock in that community there, loving and serving this early church as it grows. We actually see that widows come around and mourn her death, and they show Peter the tunics that she made for them. She is caring for the needy in her community, literally making and giving clothes to them. Well, she becomes ill and she dies. They prepare her body for burial. So they take her to the upper room. She has been washed. They lay her there. But then they hear that Peter is nearby. And Peter has this power of Jesus to heal. And so maybe, just maybe, he can do something for their beloved sister and bedrock of the church. And so they send two men to go and convince Peter to come. And he quickly comes to Joppa. We see here in Peter's ministry to the woman a parallel, actually multiple parallels. Reminds us of a resurrection story in the Old Testament with Elijah and the dead son of the widow at Zarephath. It also reminds us of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter that Jesus performs. Go back if you want with me, and I'll read from Mark chapter 5. This is the other account, the other parallel we find in this passage. In Mark chapter 5, there is a man who was called on Jesus to come and care for his daughter who is sick. But by the time Jesus gets there, she has died. Mark records for us in Mark chapter 5, verse 39. "And when he entered," that's when he entered the room, "he said, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' They all laughed at him. But he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Do you see all those parallels again? Peter is sent for. Jesus is sent for. They arrive to great scenes of weeping. And they put the people out of the upper room in order to effect the healing. Now, Jesus puts everybody out except for James and Peter. So Peter has been with Jesus on this first healing. Even the words. Did you note the play on words? This woman's name is Tabitha, but the little child in Aramaic is Talitha. So there's just this one letter difference. Luke is making sure we don't miss. Guys, it's like when Jesus did this. You need to be remembering what Jesus did. Look at the words. Look at the phrases. He says, arise. And she sits up. What's interesting is Jesus tells the parents, don't tell anyone. But Peter shows off the miracle, not showing himself off, that the news might spread in Joppa and many come to faith. What's going on? Luke is showing us that in the ministry of Peter, in the miracles of Peter, to look back at the miracles of Jesus. Peter is intentionally walking in the footsteps of Jesus as he performs these miracles. It's like a new coach coming to coach a team where there was a longtime beloved coach before him. The new coach is wise to do things kind of like the old coach did them. All right, so to kind of tip the hat to the one who was gone before. That's what Peter knows he's doing this. He saw Jesus perform these other miracles. The difference, of course, is that Peter is not some replacement of Jesus. He's just pointing back and copying the acts and works of Jesus to that which Jesus did and accomplished. Ultimately, to reflect back on the past healings and resurrections performed by Jesus is to reflect on his power over sickness and death. We cannot think back on death to life in the work of Jesus, of course, without thinking back on his own resurrection. Death is defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. And here, going forward after that resurrection, we see that the days of death are essentially numbered. Paul can be so bold as to say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is, of course, still death in a fallen world, but we see that our King has victory and power over death. I think the author Luke is asking his hearers, do you believe that Jesus reigns over death? Not do you believe he's a good moral teacher? Not do you believe he has shown us good examples? Not do you believe he is wise in religion and theology and philosophy? But do you believe that now he reigns over sickness and death? He is victorious over the grave. By the power of his word, he brings the dead to life whenever and however he wants to. Do you believe that? Without that power, Peter has no power to perform these miracles. How often do we think of Jesus for his mere earthly qualities and we forget the divine Son of God and his mighty power to raise the dead to life. And what a comfort this should bring the people of God. How often do we fear death, the pain of death, knowing that our King reigns over sickness and death. His victory over the grave is complete. And yet though this one part of Jesus' work is complete, another is ongoing. And so we see a second stage in the miracles revealing the reign of the King. And that is that the miracles authenticate the present work of Jesus, the current work of Jesus, what he's actually doing today. Now, Peter's role in these miracles is important. He continues to have a unique role. He continues as kind of an agent of Jesus. He is a primary apostle. The first 12 or so chapters of Acts follow, for the most part, the ministry of Peter. He is preaching and proclaiming the gospel message, and those are accompanied by miracles and wonders and signs. Jesus specifically gave his apostles this authority in Luke chapter 9. It is an authority that goes forward in the ministry of the apostles, but after the laying of the foundation of the church, God still performs miracles, but the gift of acting out miracles is no longer given to individuals. At the death of the apostles, it's the end of those supernatural gifts. So Peter plays a unique role in the founding of the early church. And in fact, next week, we're going to see one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture about how the Gentiles are included in the family of God. And Peter is the one who accounts for this and testifies for this to the church. And so it's a little bit that these two miracles are kind of building up Peter's resume to prepare us for the shocking news that's about to come. The news that the Gentiles are brought into the family of God doesn't come from some no-name guy off the street. It's through Peter, the special agent of Jesus who is performing these miracles. It's sort of like when you watch an action movie and the movie begins with the hero in the midst of some great trial or some great fight or solving some great problem or escaping from evil or defeating the bad guys. And kind of the opening scene is showing us who this hero is. And then later in the movie, when we get to the actual problem and the climactic event, we know who this hero is. We trust him. Kind of the same with Peter. We learn who he is in these two stories. And so we're going to learn to trust him next week. But it's not so much about the unique role of Peter. It's really here about the unique role of Jesus. You see, Peter is not the savior of the story. Look at verse 40. Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and then he turned to the body. Jesus doesn't have any of that. Jesus doesn't need to pray in that moment. He's not dependent upon someone else. Peter is. Peter doesn't have this magic touch. He doesn't heal everyone he ever encounters, or else Paul wouldn't have had that thorn in the flesh anymore, because Peter would have just healed him. He heals according to the will of God. But you see here, he prays for healing. What a reminder for us. We're not like Peter, because he is this apostle that has certain unique miraculous gifts. And yet we are like Peter, because we are commanded in God's word to pray for healing. Because though we might not have the power to heal, God certainly does. And God certainly continues to intervene in his fallen world in miraculous ways like healing. It's James chapter 5 verse 12 instructs us to pray for healing. God intervenes in a fallen world. How does he do that? He does it through the unique role of Jesus. Look what Peter says to Aeneas back in verse 34. He says, Aeneas, Jesus heals you. Jesus Christ heals you. Where is Jesus Christ in this picture? He's not walking around in Lydda in that room. He's not on the road back in Joppa. No, we know where he is. We have been told where he is. In Acts chapter 1, he is ascended at the right hand of God. He is on his throne. He is the king who rules and reigns. And yet Peter can say that in that moment, the power of Jesus is brought to bear. And it is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God, that effects the healing of Aeneas. The king continues to advance his kingdom. And we see here it's spreading out from Jerusalem. It is marching forward. But do you note, in Lydda, there's one spiritual, there's one physical healing, and there are countless spiritual healings as people turn to the living God. Same thing in Joppa, there is one physical resurrection, but verse 42 tells us that many believe there is a multitude of spiritual resurrections. There are two physical healings in this story. We oftentimes get caught up on them. We miss what God is doing in the hearts of the men and women and children of these cities. He is turning them to him that they might believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Do you see his spiritual work that's going on? You see, he's spreading his gospel kingdom. It is expanding in Lydda with only one healing. It is expanding in Joppa with one resurrection. In fact, the spiritual work is central to these passages. And I think the physical healing and resurrection are really, in a sense, an analogy for what he is doing spiritually. What he continues to do spiritually. Listen to how Paul describes that work in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's a spiritual death, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. What's he doing in these cities? He is raising the spiritually dead to life. He is imparting saving faith by the power of his Spirit into the hearts of those who are dead in order that they might believe and turn to Jesus and be saved. We can get so caught up in the physical miracles, we miss what Jesus is actively continuing to do today. Is this not what he does? Generation after generation, as the gospel spreads forth, is he not calling the spiritually dead to life? And how does he do that? By his word. Arise. He commands not only the physically lame and dead, but the spiritually lame and dead. Not offering medicine, not offering instructions, but to the dead, he speaks them to life. Do you believe, Luke would ask us, I believe, in this passage, do you believe in a king who reigns over spiritual death? Do you believe in a king who merely by the word of his power raises the spiritually dead to life? I fear that so many in church today don't believe that, and so we just go around and we go through the motions. And there is no power. We are a people and a place without power. Because we have forgotten the God of the scriptures who proclaims that he has not only the power to affect life out of the spiritually dead, but he does it. He does it through his word and his spirit. As the church, we must recognize this is the king's work today. It's not primarily a political work. It's not a work of social justice. It's not a work of keeping the earth. It's not a work of doctrinal instruction or apologetical arguments. It is the work of King Jesus speaking the dead to life. We must not only recognize that, but as the church, we must commit to the king's work. We must follow our king where he leads and what he does. This must be the heart of our prayers. This must be where our funds go, where our efforts go, where the focus of our ministry is found in the king who reigns over spiritual death. Imagine what it would have been for Dorcas. She opens her eyes and she saw Peter. And she sat up. Did she even know what had happened? Did she even know where she had been? We don't know her story for the rest of her life, but I can tell you this. She aged and she died again. She died again. That leads us, thirdly, to see that these miracles anticipate the future work of Jesus. They anticipate the future work of King Jesus. Quickly, two works. He grants new life and a new world. Each of these miracles, new life is given by the speaking of a word, arise. To Aeneas, arise. To Tabitha, arise. Here's what we read in other places of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. speaking of the day of the Lord, the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the dead will rise. A cry of command. Simply the word of Jesus. He's not going to come with some new found antibiotic that's going to bring us to life. He's not going to get the cryogenically frozen to come back to life. No, the word of his power and the dead raise to life. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verse 28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. It sounds ridiculous that he would speak a word and the dead would arise. Just as ridiculous it is as Peter raising Tabitha. We are reminded of the truth, the doctrine of what we call the general resurrection, that we will all die, and yet when the Lord returns with the cry of command, the dead will be raised to life, to a day of judgment. He speaks new life, and yet even when Aeneas was healed, I'm sure he got sick again, and even Tabitha, as she was raised from the dead, died again. The effects of a fallen world, he reverses that too. That second point of the future work of Jesus, not only does he grant new life, he grants a new world. What we read about sickness and pain and death is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 as the groaning of creation. Creation, under the impact of the fall, groans and longs to be set free. About 200 years ago, a man named Edward Jenner discovered, really almost by accident, the vaccine for smallpox. It was through his milkmaid, of all people. And he knew in that moment, he could only imagine what the world would be like as this vaccine spread. He could imagine this day, 200 years later, when it has essentially been wiped off the earth. He could only imagine what life would be like without smallpox. How many of us can only imagine what this world would be like without cancer? What this world would be like without aging? What this world would be like without the pain of death? What this world would be like without mourning and sorrow and heartache? Well, Jesus tells us what that world would be like. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. To believe that this king reigns over the physically dead and the spiritually dead is to hope in his eternal kingdom. Is to hope that he will one day come and set all things to right. That the wounds in this life that seem to never heal will be healed. That the chronic pain that won't go away will one day instantly disappear. He promises that all things one day will be made new. Here's where the power of God shines forth in this passage. You see, humans can achieve all sorts of advancements and medical discoveries and technology and all sorts of things, but we can never conquer sickness and death. We can maybe make sickness a little less bad, maybe. We can maybe delay death a little bit longer. We can never conquer it. Here is a man, God himself, with one word showing the power of his kingdom, his reign over death. In his resurrection, he struck the fatal blow Daily, he displays his power and reign over death in healing and conversions. And he promises the final destruction of death itself when he says, arise, and we will arise and dwell with him as his people forevermore. Brother and sister in Christ, let us believe in the King whose reign will endure forever. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the King exalted upon the throne. You are the great physician. You are the healer of the sick. You bind up the wounds of the suffering. You apply the balm of Gilead to those who are burned and scorched and burdened. And Lord, you are also the one who frees the lost. You are the one who breaks the shackles that we have wrapped around ourselves and our own sin and self-righteousness. You free us by the word of your power from the claim that death has upon us, so that there is no longer that claim, but we are now yours this day forth and forevermore. We believe, O God, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief about your power over the sicknesses of this life. Help our unbelief as we doubt the movements of your word and spirit to truly draw the dying back to life. Help our doubts that your kingdom will ever really and fully come. We believe, O God, help our unbelief. We pray this unto your glory and praise and honor forevermore. Amen.